Father, it is a good day. What a good day, gracious day, filled with your mercy and your love. And as we think about this church, especially on a day of a membership meeting and the holiday coming, the birth that we celebrate as your angels did, declaring your majesty and that of your Son to the shepherds. We are about to enter that season, and what a sweet season it is, Lord. As we study, as we look to these churches in Revelation for wisdom and guidance for our lives, we pray that our hearts will be open, that our spirits will be strengthened, that we might live in a way that brings glory to you through your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Come on in.
We are finally in chapter 2 of Revelation. Boy, that was a long meandering through chapter 1, wasn't it? And we have gathered immense wisdom, enormous amount of wisdom about God's grace. If you were here last Sunday in Zechariah chapter 4, we discovered how God has poured out grace upon grace. We now understand that through this revelation, though it was given hundreds of years before Christ came, it was thereby never in God's plan to work only through one nation, but to redeem a people from all the nations. And of course, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that revelation to Zechariah shouldn't have been such a surprise to him. Remember, he asked again and again, what are these? And he didn't get the picture. But it shouldn't have been a surprise, because early on in the Abrahamic covenant, you see that in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 17, especially the covenant is given and outlined in Genesis 17. And God there promised Abram, which Abram means father or exalted father. God promised Abram, father, who had no children, right, at that time, that I'm going to rename you Abraham, which means father of many or father of a multitude. And we know there in the Abrahamic covenant, it's God specifically says you'll be a father of many nations, many nations. So from the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, we read how Abraham's descendants will arise from beyond Israel's borders, far beyond the Semitic or Hebrew ethnicity. And in Romans 9, verse 6, we are told that they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. You know, plenty of ethnic Jews never trusted in Yahweh. Plenty of those who were Hebrews did not have a relationship with God. Actually, many of them were very evil in the way they behaved. None has ever been saved from their sins by simply being Jewish. Instead, Galatians 3 and verse 7 says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And Romans 9 assures that not all ethnic Israel was believing Israel. It's always been a relatively small remnant, a relatively small remnant who are believers. Therefore, when Romans 11 and verse 26, a very familiar passage, when it says that all Israel will be saved, that is stated in the shadow of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. And it cannot refer to all ethnic Israel will be saved. We get there in Romans 9 and 10, you know, the Jacob and Esau, and not all are saved in Israel. So it's not all ethnic Jews or the whole secularized nation of Israel that is saved. The historical record, Old Testament from early on, all the way through the New, never suggests anywhere in the Bible that all of national Israel is saved. It's not the pattern we see historically in the Bible. What it is referring to is that all believing Israel will be saved, even though that has always been a relatively small remnant of ethnic Israel. But all true Israel will be saved. Don't have to worry about any getting left behind. I don't know whether that is 3% or 5% or 10% of the ethnic Jews. I do know it does not or never does suggest 100%. Never suggests 100% of all ethnic Jews. So I'm personally not one who constantly watches Israel to see whether there's just a church explosion going on over there, coming up to the end times, and hey, we just need a few more churches, because when we see that all of national Israel is being drawn to Christ, that we can know the end is close. No, I'm understanding that the remnant of believing Israel will always be saved. And what I do know from John chapter 4 and verse 42 is that it affirms that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the whole world. Of the whole world. That never implies that Jesus is going to save the whole world. That would be universalism. That is a deviation from Scripture. That's error. What it means is there exists no alternate Savior anywhere else in the whole world. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He's the only Savior that exists in the whole world. Therefore, God's seven eyes, remember from last week, His seven eyes are scouring the earth for the remnant of His elect from all the nations, including the nation of Israel, not building by might. He's not building by power. How is He building it? Spirit. By His Holy Spirit, right? God promises Zechariah there will be churches that serve Him as golden lampstands that hold up the word of God's grace in multiple locations. They'll be scattered everywhere. God's grace is displayed everywhere. It's not only in Asia Minor where these churches were located. Sorry, I don't still have the map up here, but you can think in your mind. Folks, these seven churches are just a small sample of the manifold grace of God that is spread across the whole earth in Christ Jesus. The first then listed is Ephesus. The first one we see is Ephesus. We learned previously, and if you weren't here previously, I want to draw your attention to the recordings from these that you can get on our website. The previous adult Bible class lessons, go to the website, go under groups, and then select adult Bible class, and it is there, because there's some bridges that we've crossed here that if you weren't present previously, you might wonder about. One of them is our study about these seven angels or messengers that we studied 2 weeks ago. The one to Ephesus was most likely, the one to each of these churches was most likely the preaching elder. Most likely the teaching elder who brings God's message to the congregation each and every week. He's God's messenger that preaches the word of God. It's not the message does not originate in him, but it is God's message that he works to serve the church with. And each of the seven letters to these seven, let's call them pastors of the seven churches, it contains an assessment of the local pastor. Contains an assessment of the messenger in each church who's being held responsible by God to nurture the local church, defend the local church through the word of God. So here we go. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars, which would be the seven teaching elders. If I'm accurate, you might find some evidence elsewhere. I haven't been able to find a good ulterior explanation. But the one who holds the seven stars, which are the pastors in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, says this. And unique to Ephesus here, Jesus states this entire first assessment in the singular. It's entirely in the singular form, addressed only to this messenger, probably only to this pastor. There's nothing plural here in the Greek. He says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And he tells them, or else I'm going to come to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Again, all these yous and yours are in the singular. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So as we discussed just a couple weeks ago, not only was the local pastor required to read this before his own congregation, yikes, each neighboring church also got the same information and got to hear how that pastor was performing in the neighboring church. And this first pastor here in Ephesus, he's faring pretty well. He's faring pretty well. Jesus says to him, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Yay. Yeah, I like him already. Yay. Jesus says, this is what a shepherd is supposed to look like. His deeds are good. He toils. He works hard. He has so far persevered. That's notable because so many pastors don't. And he defends the purity of his flock. Defends the purity of his flock. Verse 2 says, he refuses to tolerate evil men. When this messenger reads to his churches the letter that is written to the Ephesians, he emphasizes this, that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. So he knows from studying the scripture that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, right? He reminds his church that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So-called brothers, the Apostle Paul calls them, masquerading as Christians. Don't associate with those. And this pastor knows that Paul's command doesn't include disassociating from unbelievers, right? You'd have to go out of the world to disassociate with all unbelievers. No, we are to be the salt of the world to those who do not know Christ, but separating from fraudulent Christians who live a double life, Paul says, in that situation, remove the wicked man from among yourself. So the pastor in the church of Ephesus, the elder, the messenger, he does this. He does this. He won't tolerate evil men. The same The same elder is also commended for being spiritually discerning. He's spiritually discerning. Jesus says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. Again, good job. Good job. You know, we know from numerous epistles in the New Testament that false apostles were following around the true apostles. They were tracing the steps of the true apostles. They would follow up behind them and then pose as apostles, sowing false doctrine in the local churches. They would contradict what the apostles had already taught. This pastor recognizes them because Scripture gives clear qualifications for being a true apostle of Christ. Being discerning isn't that hard. It isn't that incredibly hard. It just takes some diligence, allegiance to God's word, and a little time in the study. Has anybody listened to MacArthur before? He was asked at one time, what makes the difference? Is it what makes the difference between a good sermon and a great sermon? You know what his response was? About 4 hours in the study. Classic MacArthur. Good stuff. It's true. You got to know what the Word of God says. So this apostle is discerning. He works hard. He toils. There are four ways that the Greek term apostolos, or sent one, is used in the New Testament. And the emphasis of this term called apostolos, the emphasis is on the one who does the sending. It's not on the one who is sent. Okay? Who has sent you is the emphasis in the Greek. Because that's how they become an apostolos. Because they're sent by someone, right? An apostolos is a sent one, or a sent envoy, if it's a multitude. So if you're apostolos, you have to be sent by somebody. Because if you're not sent by somebody, how can you be one? And probably the first question that this pastor at Ephesus had for the ones who said they were sent is, okay, who sent you? Who sent you? And biblically, there would have been only four possible answers, each of which have scriptural criteria that we are given. This pastor found them to be false, but let's just look close. The first is apostle. Apostle is described being Jesus. You'll find that used only once of Jesus in Hebrews 3 and verse 1. And Jesus is described as the one sent by God as a high priest. So he was an apostle, capital A, sent by God as a high priest. After that, you find number two definition, the 12. You've got the 12. They are personally chosen and sent by Christ. Christ is sent by God. Christ sent the 12. And for Christ's church, these have always been straightforward criteria. Straightforward criteria. Here's the first question. Do you perform verifiable signs, miracles, and wonders? Do you heal the sick? That's Acts 5, verse 12. Restore a paralytic, Acts 9 and verse 33. Raise a dead girl named Tabitha, Acts 9, verse 40. Blind the sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, Acts 13, verse 11. Raise the dead boy named Eutychus, right, who had fallen out of the window. Unaffected by a viper who latches onto your hand, as the Apostle Paul was unaffected by the venom of the viper. You get the picture of the category of these signs and wonders. They're miraculous signs and wonders. So the pastor in Ephesus would say, so you don't perform any verifiable miracles. Okay, wow. Well, I said, I'll ask you a couple more, but you don't get three strikes on this. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1? Are you an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ from the grave? That's the second category given by Scripture. Were you there? Were you an eyewitness to Christ's physical resurrection? You say, no. Okay. Let's try a third one then. Are you numbered and named in Scripture as one of the 12 chosen by Jesus who have become what Scripture describes as the 12 foundation stones? The 12 foundation stones of the church. That's Revelation 21 and verse 14. You know, Peter, James, John, you can name the rest. Are you one of those 12? Is that my name is Bob. Bob? I don't know any Bob that exists in the 12. Folks, it isn't that hard. It's not that hard. The evidence is obvious. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Did you see, were you an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ? And were you one of the 12 foundation stones? There aren't any of these left today. The 12 apostles sent by Jesus. There is another use of apostolos in Scripture. These are sent by the local church. Kinsmen. They're sent by the local church. You don't find many of these. They're just a small handful in Scripture. They're small in number. We know very little about them. Very little about them other than they aren't these. We aren't given any criteria in how to recognize them in the epistles or understanding as to what it meant they referred to as sent ones. I have a theory. I can't confirm this in Scripture, but I have a theory. It could be that they too were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when Christ was raised, he appeared to a group of more than 500 at one time, right? So there were others who were eyewitnesses to the physical resurrection. There were others that became witnesses with the apostles, directly with the apostles, that were eyewitnesses with the resurrection. And my theory is that these who were the kinsmen, who were seen as apostles, I didn't count them. I think there's just maybe five or six that are listed in Scripture. They saw Christ resurrected, but they didn't meet the criteria of the 12. All right, they didn't do miracles, signs, and wonders. They didn't see They did see Jesus raised potentially. I can't assure that from Scripture because Scripture doesn't give us any specific criteria to recognize these. All we know is that these are not these. We don't know. The topic is fitting today, as it is a day of our congregational meeting to recognize that the pastoral epistles, the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles, provide the church with criteria for only two offices. Church offices. They're clearest seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elder and deacon. Elder and deacon, that's what we're dealing with today. That is what we are given qualifications for in Scripture. And in verse 15, Paul says of 1 Timothy 3, these things I've written to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself or manage yourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the responsibility to oversee the church, Scripture calls them bishops, episkopos, or elders is another translation of that. It's given to pastors and shepherds. It's them who are charged in Acts 20 and verse 28 to shepherd the church of God, to defend it because savage wolves will come in and not sparing the flock. It's delegated to them. Ultimately, this becomes a moot point on this level of apostle because these never claimed to be these. Follow me? So it's really a moot point to argue about. So I don't really lay awake at night really worried about it. What I'm worried about is the 12. These never insist they have the entitlement of the 12, who are the foundation stones of the church. There's one more. There's one more criteria, and it's these. It's the false apostles. They're sent by the enemy. And what do? They contradict apostolic teaching. They always contradict apostolic teaching. You can see them listed there. You can come up and take a photo of this afterwards if you have interest in looking up each of these references. There are more, but these are the key ones. What you see is they always contradict apostolic testimony and the Word of God. And the Word of God. I ran across one of these. I get lots of messages sent to me, lots of reading material shared with me, and I like it. I ran across one of these that was claiming to be one of these. And I listened to him for a little bit, and basically he was asked in his church or churches what they're going to do about the sexuality issue, right? How are you going to handle all this stuff coming up? And he is an apostle said, well, claiming to be an apostle, said, well, you know, love is love. They always contradict the apostolic testimony and the Word of God. You can see them. You can see them. So our pastor in Ephesus, he put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and he found them to be false. Good, good. That also indicates that we as Christians have the ability to discern whether they are or are not genuine. See it right there? We possess the ability to assess and discern through biblical teaching whether they're teachers that are false. Jesus said in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will you know them? You will know them by their fruits. So we assess all teaching. We can discern or judge by Scripture whether or not the teaching is false. You know what? You do this every Sunday. Or I hope you are doing this every single Sunday. You're assessing, right? And that's what we are supposed to do, whether teaching is in harmony with Scripture or whether it is contradictory to Scripture. The Apostle Paul warned in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so far, this guy in Ephesus, whoever he is, he's passing everything with flying colors. Flying colors. Look at verse 3. You have persevered, and perseverance endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He's endured, that word indicating he's borne a heavy load, very heavy load, without giving up. Worrying about the spiritual health of the flock and as we all dwell amongst wolves in the world, it can be burdensome. But he refuses to give up. And he reads this to his congregation. He's probably feeling pretty confident right about now. He's liking this, but then there's verse 4. Then there's verse 4 where he hits a snag. He hits a snag. There's a problem. Jesus says, but I have this against you. that you have left your first love. Jesus says, I have a grudge against you. I'm carrying a grudge. What was his first love? There are a number of answers that are proposed of what his first love is. John MacArthur writes this: to be a Christian is to love the Lord Jesus, but the Ephesians' passion and fervor for Christ had become cold, mechanical orthodoxy. Their doctrinal and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the love for Christ they had forsaken. So they had left their first love, which is Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. I believe MacArthur takes a little bit of license there in prematurely applying this to the whole church. Instead of just this messenger whom Jesus rebukes, I don't really disagree with him in theory, because whatever the pastor's problem is, and usually every pastor has a problem or two, whatever the pastor's problem is, it will eventually affect the whole church. Slowly over time, it will begin to affect the church. As goes the pastor, so goes the church. You see it again and again. If the pastor exhibits a love for money, if he loves money, his church will tend to love money. If he's weak in doctrine, his church will surely become weak in doctrine, right? If he tolerates immorality, the membership will eventually look the other way and tolerate immorality. But those are not the problems in Ephesus. This church is doctrinally sound. It's doctrinally sound. I think the answer to the conundrum is found in verse 5. Jesus says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I will remove your lampstand, the local church, I'll remove it out of its place. The suggestion is that the church is going to fail if he doesn't repent of this, and he's doctrinally sound. Wow. Therefore, I believe that in their doctrinal purity, this is what I would propose, in their doctrinal purity, either number one, they have become unaccepting of outsiders and new visitors, because they're doctrinally sound, right? And they're very unaccepting to outsiders. They turn a cold shoulder to anyone who doesn't appear to look just like them, who doesn't believe the exact same towards peripheral doctrines as them. They won't embrace new people. That's one proposal I have. Another one it could be is number two. The church has stopped evangelizing. They know their doctrine, but they fail to outreach. Both of these conditions, unaccepting towards new people and failing to evangelize, they're devastating to a local church. Devastating. They will bring a local church to demise. They surely will. We see it again and again, folks. Cold, dead churches. Cold, dead churches. Gray-haired churches that won't embrace any younger influence in the things that they do. Keep those children over there away from me. They just are so loud. They are. They're children. Cold and unaccepting. They may know what they believe. Their doctrine is solid. The pastor is preaching it right, but they don't want anybody new. That's what I think. I think this pastor might have started coasting. you know what, it's gone well this long. It should be doing fine. He left his first love, which is people and winning people to the truth. And the church is starting to look like him, probably a little older. And these type of churches, folks, they die. They die. It could be that when their pastor first became a Christian, he had a passion for evangelism and for winning the lost. When we first get saved, normally we do, right? Normally we do. But can you get slack? Oh yeah, you can get slack. And if the pastor doesn't express a passionate concern for winning the lost, the church won't either. They'll start to look like him. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or I will slowly remove your lampstand out of its place. Repent is stated twice in this passage. Anybody think of a good reason here? We're almost done. Just a couple more minutes. A good reason that Jesus doesn't identify this messenger's error with specificity. You know it. Just need a second to think about. Why doesn't Jesus in this rebuke identify with specificity the error? He just says, this I have against you, you've lost your first love. You're on the right track. I think there's a better reason. I think it's about us. If Jesus would have said, your issue is being welcoming, we would say, well, we're a welcoming church. This doesn't apply to us. We don't have a problem around here. You know what I mean? He leaves the blank empty so that every church can assess themselves and decide, what first love have I left? Because if he would have filled in the blank for this church in Ephesus and the pastor there, we could have just easily determined, well, it doesn't speak about us. We don't have that problem here, and we just drift over it, right? But this I would have as a question for you. Think back, and what is your first love? Individually, what is your first love? When you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, there was something that God set in your heart that you needed to do. You had to do it. You had a passion to do it. Here's a question. Are you still doing it? Or do you need to repent and return again? That's a question I think all of us can fill in the blank and see what the Lord would be doing through us if we would return, repent and return for our first love. I'm not going to talk about the deeds of the Nicolaitans today. We're going to discuss how they had infiltrated the church of Pergamum in 2 weeks. You know what's really interesting about the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Jesus doesn't fill in the blank there either. Because then we'd identify the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Yeah, we're covered. It's vague. We don't know exactly, precisely, what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were that Jesus hates. But we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But the thrust of the church in Ephesus, these first seven verses, is this. As an individual and as a church, you can be perfectly sound in doctrine. You can know your Bible. You can know your doctrine. You can be driving onward and driving forward, not even notice that you accidentally left Jesus standing at the last bus stop. Just kept on going. Forgot you left him there. What Jesus would say, whatever your first love is, do a U-turn, turn around, repent, go back and pick him up again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural there, all the churches. Here we see in this letter, it applies to us, not just some old stodgy pastor from 2,000 years ago. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Questions, comments, criticisms, concerns. What do you think? Yes?
I just want to read the reference there in Matthew 24:12, but verse 4. And then read it to the end. But because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. There's a lot of lawlessness going on, and it's easy for me, myself, for my love to grow cold for people who just, like you were talking about, just, it's not even worth it.
Write it off?
Write them off.
Can't do it.
Can't do it.
No. Can't do it. You guys are loving and accepting. I think we could all pick it up on evangelism some. There are some of you who have differing ways of accomplishing that. I know what's going on. Some are very good about welcoming others into their home. Others are good about sharing with the gospel tract and talking to strangers. And there are different ways that goes about. It's not a cookie cutter where everybody does it the same way. But as a passion, a church cannot lose. Really, be honest, and Pastor Weiler and I used to talk about this quite a bit. You know, church is hard. You've got to be active and going after people with the gospel and see people being won to the Lord and coming in. You've got to do that passionately just to tread water. Just to maintain what you've got. Because there's so much falling away and so much moving away. If you aren't passionate about the Lord and winning, your lampstand will get moved out of its place. Especially in a place like this. I mean, it's a very transient area. There's only a handful of natives from here, right, Russell?
Yeah.
But for us to go out and do it and to win the lost, we can't lose. That would be something with us. We can't lose that focus and return to our first love, however God is has shaped you to be used. Good comments. Let's pray, then we'll go. Father, as you have given us wisdom and discernment to a measure, we pray that we will use that in a measure to honor you and to do your work about winning the lost, to be loving, to be kind and accepting. We are thankful that this is a church of hugs and smiles and laughter, and let us never grow cold from that work, but yet stir us up all the more to win souls that would be saved and to bring glory to you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.